It is so good to see everyone inside. And I think the one of the things that I missed about meeting outside was being able to hear you sing. You guys have got some pipes. It's so good to be, I was sitting up front, being able to hear, just listen to you guys singing and worshiping and praising the Lord. It is so good to be back together. Like Bill said earlier, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians for the next several months. And we'll throw that out the window if Pastor next comes. But he can preach wherever he wants. So if you have your Bibles this morning, open them up to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm getting ahead of myself here. I gave the outline away. That's okay. Ephesians chapter 1. Follow along with me as I read the first 14 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Verse 7. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heavens, things that are on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father God, it would be just sufficient for me to just go sit down right now after hearing the beauty of your word, your acts in salvation, all for your own glory, to the praise of your glory, to the praise of your grace. Father, thank you for revealing yourself in your word to us, calling us to you, that we might be a witness to a watching world. Father, as we study your word this morning, I do pray that you would pour your blessing upon us, give us hearts that are ready to hear and receive your word, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. Father, we pray all these things in your name. Amen. But here at Church of the Canyons, we have a rich history of just what? Opening up the Bible and preaching it. That's what we do. In our mission statement, it's clear that we are to lovingly proclaim Christ and to everyone, and to teach believers how to love, obey, and serve him. And it's impossible to do that without a clear understanding of Scripture itself. And that's why we value things like Awana, where the kiddos learn memory verses. You know, Bill came up and he even taught us the way Awana kids do it with our memory verse. Reference, verse, and then reference, if you didn't get it. And that's why I'm thankful for the programs like Awana, to be able to have our children hide Scripture in their heart. That's why I'm thankful for a great Sunday like last Sunday, where Fred opened up Romans chapter 5 to teach us the word of God. And that's what we do. We teach the word. through our memory verse, we teach the Bible. And the underlying principle of why we do this is that God's Spirit has been given to God's people so that through God's people, the world might be brought to God's Son. And we recognize that when anyone gets up to preach the word, we recognize there's a two-way street when we do preach. There's the one who proclaims the truth, and there's also the ones who are receiving the truth. Last week, Chris Rojas mentioned so appropriately that we're not to have our hope in the person who actually fills this pulpit, but our hope is to be in the one whose word it actually is. And if you recall Jesus' parable of the sower, the most important element in that whole picture is not the sower, but the seed. So when the seed is sown, some lands upon rocky soil, and others fall into thorn-infested ground, and some seed falls onto fertile soil. And I want you to know that when the Bible is opened in this pulpit, whoever's up here understands that not everyone is fertile ground. Some of you might have a rocky heart. You might be here this morning because someone dragged you here, or you know, watching online because someone gave you the YouTube link. Some of you might not even know what the gospel is, but you're teachable. You're saying, I'm here already. I'll listen to him. Maybe I'll learn something. Some of you know what the gospel is, but have never submitted yourself or humbled yourself to see the Savior that the gospel provides. You might be able to recite the gospel, but have never submitted to believing in the gospel. And so in light of that, the sower goes about doing what a sower does. Sow seed, right? And so no matter how passionately or how eloquently or how invigorated the farmer is sowing the seed, the power is not in the sower, but the seed. You know, I think of some of my favorite preachers of God's word. They're all gifted in different ways, and they don't preach the same way. You know, Koo, our own Koo, preaches very differently than John MacArthur, who preaches very differently than John Piper, who preaches very differently than Mark Dever, who preaches very differently than me. God uses a variety of different sowers, and we're going to be seeing that over the next couple months here at Church of the Canyons. But when God's word is preached, it brings people to faith. It enables people to grow in their faith, and in turn encourages others to share that faith with a watching world. So here we come to the book of Ephesians. See, Ephesians is not a very easy book to preach, especially at the beginning. Ephesians is very unique in the sense that it presents doctrinal truths not from the typical perspective of the New Testament, but it presents doctrinal truths from God's perspective himself. And it's also unique, the book of Ephesians, because Paul doesn't write it to correct any wrong within the church. The believers in Ephesus were a group of mature believers. There was no pulling the wool over their eyes. This book of Ephesians isn't presenting people to be saved by the gospel, but rather is showing how the gospel works itself out in a mature believer's life. Listen, even mature believers benefit from hearing sanctification's demands on their life. That's why we're going to go through the book of Ephesians. See, if you contrast Ephesians with some of the other epistles in the New Testament, you'll see quickly how different it is. Take the Corinthians, for example. We like to look at the Corinthian church because they were a mess. See, they were getting drunk at communion, suing one another, divorcing their wives and marrying their stepmoms. That's the correction Paul had to give the Corinthian church. And if you take another church, like the church in Thessalonica, that church, Paul loved that church. But they got swept away by false teaching. And so in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you can summarize it like this. He has to tell the church to stop believing false teachers and that Christ hadn't come yet because the rapture hadn't taken place yet. And oh yeah, stop standing around and get a job. That's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But the believers in Ephesus, Paul had spent 2 years in that church, preaching and teaching for hours every day. And you can read that in Acts chapter 19. Paul loved this church. He labored with this church. He brought this church into maturity. And you can read the emotional farewell that he gives the elders at the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Paul didn't need to correct in the book of Ephesians. You know, Ephesians was the great reformer John Calvin's favorite book. He preached 50 sermons on it in a year. I think he probably took Easter and Christmas off. But he worked through the book of Ephesians, 50 sermons. We're not going to do 50 sermons on the book of Ephesians, but I think if everything goes to plan, we'll finish up Ephesians in the end of August. So that'll give you a little roadmap for the future. But John Calvin, his favorite book, in his church, he preached in French, and they sang in French. Maybe you didn't know that, maybe you did. But after that church service was done, the French-speaking congregation would file out, and an English-speaking congregation would come in. And that church was pastored by none other than John Knox, the great Scottish reformer. And so years later, when John Knox was on his deathbed, you know what he asked his wife to have her read to him? It was John Calvin's sermons on the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians had high praise throughout the years from scholars and theologians and Christians in general. And the book of Ephesians is challenging to the believer to grow and to grow in their love for the Father more and more because of who God is. Not who we think God is, but who he has revealed himself to be through his word. So here we are in Ephesians. 6 short chapters. And they've been the means throughout history to bringing people to faith and showing those same people how they fit within the body of Christ. That's what we're going to learn in the book of Ephesians. And so I'd like to encourage you over the next several weeks, several months, to become familiar with the book of Ephesians. Our plan, again, is going to work. We're going to work verse by verse, section by section through the book. We're not going to surprise you. We're just going to go in order all the way through. And so if you sit down and read the book of Ephesians, it'll take you maybe 25 minutes, maybe. And you could even download a Bible app and you can have someone read it to you. Just become familiar with the book. And the reason to be familiar with the book is to understand the big picture and not get lost in the details. We will look at the details in the coming Sundays, but don't lose the forest for the trees. See, the trees are definitely beautiful. But remember, those trees make up a bigger forest, meaning that we must understand the flow and the arguments and the themes and the purpose of the book before we get down and look at the details. And the temptation really is to look at chapter 1 and dive right into election and predestination and see what does God have to say about that. And we will, but if you don't get the big picture, you'll miss the point entirely. Think of an email that you might have gotten this week. And if you just read the subject line without reading the rest of the body of the email, you missed the whole lot. It's the same thing with the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians starts in verse 2. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. It starts with grace and peace. And ends, if you flip a couple pages, in chapter 6, verse 23 and 24, where does Paul end it? He ends with peace and grace. Grace and peace and grace are the bookends of the book of Ephesians. So in way of introduction, I'd like to just look just at the first 2 verses of Ephesians and give us an overview of it. There we go. That's where we're headed. Let me read again verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This morning we're going to look at the manner of the gospel, the locale of the gospel, the blessings of the gospel, and the security of the gospel. Ephesians is about the gospel. From top to bottom, from beginning to end, the gospel is expounded on, it's explained, it's illustrated. The gospel is developed and clarified and exemplified. So we'll begin our time together with the manner of the gospel, the means of the gospel, how it works, but on whose authority does the gospel work? We must have the right perspective when we think and talk about the gospel. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In chapters 1 to 3, Paul lays out everything that God has done for us. Everything that's accomplished in our lives or is carried out is by the will of God. You see that in verse 1? By the will of God. That's Paul's appeal to his authority. It's by the will of God. So for you visual learners, hopefully this chart, I think you have it in your notes as well. It's kind of busy, but you can study it this afternoon. And if it's a distraction, you can just ignore it. Just listen. In chapters 1 to 3, Paul emphasizes all that God has done for us in Christ. And then the word on which the whole book hinges, there's a transitional word where it's chapter 4, verse 1, the first word, therefore. He transitions there from all that Christ has done, and then he goes into what we now become as a result of being in Christ. The first half of the book is doctrine. The last half of the book is application. The first half of the book is belief. And the last half of the book is how are we to behave. The first half of the book is orthodoxy, and the last half of the book is orthopraxy. The first half of the book is who we are in Christ, and the last half of the book is how we act in Christ. He takes three chapters to explain the wonder and the wonders of God's provision in dealing with his own. Until that doctrine is clear, until you grasp chapters 1 to 3, there's a real danger in starting to work on all the doing of chapters 4, 5, and 6. And maybe you know of or grew up in a church where this was the case, right? Do better. Be better. Don't do that, but do this. But until you, and if that is the case, then you ultimately become discouraged because I can't do that. I can't be perfect. I can't do it on my own. Or you never knew how to even do it. What in the world is the power that makes obedience even possible? It's the gospel. We have to understand chapters 1 through 3. We have to understand how the gospel works. And if in Ephesians, all the verbs in chapters 1 to 3, with the exception of one, and you can come show me where you found it after service, but all the verbs in chapters 1 to 3 are all indicative verbs, statement of fact. In other words, Paul explains exactly what God has done in Christ. You have been chosen before time, you've been saved in time, and you're united together with one another through the church. It is God's will that pulls us into salvation. Paul is saying, come and see what God has done for you. For you. Understand how the gospel works. And once you understand that, then Paul can turn to the imperative verbs, the commands, what we are to do in light of it. You know, how to be a proper church member, how to be a proper husband, how to be a proper employee. That's what we're going to look at in later weeks. We discover so much in the last half of that book. And Paul makes sure that the readers are not going to go wrong in just by doing things, but to understand the why and then the how we go about doing it. Secondly, the locale of the gospel. The locale of the gospel. He's saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Ephesus and Christ Jesus. The recipients of Ephesians have two homes. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Ephesus and in Christ Jesus. Those are the two coexisting realities. Those are the two parallel thoughts here. And how are we to understand this? Well, we know that the city of Ephesus was in Asia Minor. And so Ephesus was a port town on the west coast of modern-day Turkey. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can look at one of the maps showing Paul's missionary journeys, and you can pinpoint on a map right exactly where Ephesus is. And the Ephesians were in Christ, and everything that comes with being in Christ here at Church of the Canyons, we have in common with them. The blessings of being in Christ spans millennia. The most immediate application then is that this book is for you. This book is for you. If you, by the grace of God, have turned to him and have repented of your sin, you find yourself sitting here in Canyon Country as well as in Christ. There might be people streaming this from Brazil or Wyoming, but ultimately the believer's citizenship is in heaven. We are now placed in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's what chapter 1, verse 3 says. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. This reality pushes us then into sanctification, becoming more holy as a result of it. Paul understands that the spiritual truths that he lays out impacts the way that we live our lives. He first gives us the why, and then the how. Why are we to live pushing on to maturity? Why are we to press on in godliness? Why are we to press on into holiness? Then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he shows us how. How then shall we live? It is vitally important that the readers of this letter in the first place and us here in 2021 understand how the gospel works itself out. The first three chapters underscore the locale, right? The wonder of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Chapters 1 to 3, being in Christ Jesus. And chapters 4 through 6 is being in Christ Jesus in Ephesus. What was Ephesus like? What was it like? When these believers in Ephesus gathered together for a Sunday morning service, what would happen? And the church probably didn't look like much. I don't say that to demean the believers in Ephesus, but I say that because that's what Scripture says about Christians, right? There are not many noble, not many wise among you. God saves ordinary people. God saves ordinary people. Ephesus was a chief Roman city connecting major east and west trade routes. And the city had baths and gymnasiums and stadiums for gladiators to fight it out, and they had marketplaces. But Ephesus was most known for one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They had the temple to Diana, or the temple to Artemis. It's the same false god, it's just the Greek and Roman name. The temple to Diana, or Artemis. It was massive and held thousands of people. Ephesus thrived on idol worship. Not just to the goddess of Diana, though, because Ephesus was all under Roman rule, so there was emperor worship, there was cults and paganism. There was dark and demonic activity happening in the city of Ephesus. And you could imagine that there was significant pushback upon the believers in that church. And it would have been easy for the believers there to feel overwhelmed, maybe discouraged. So Paul's reminding them, and he's reminding us through them, that they have been raised from spiritual death and have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, chapter 2 says, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And has raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just a quick note on in him. When you are reading the book of Ephesians and you're making yourself familiar, take out a pen or a highlighter and highlight all the places it says in him. In him. It's all throughout the book. That's where we are. That is the spiritual reality of the gospel. See, tomorrow's Monday, and you'll head to work. You might head downtown. You might be working from home. Or perhaps you're in a warehouse. Wherever you find yourself, if you belong to Christ, then you are not just at work, but you're in Christ. But this doesn't mean that you're removed from the rigors of battle, though. Paul mentioned in chapter 6 that we are to be prepared for battle with the armor of God. We will still fight, but rest assured, and we are assured and reassured that through Christ's death and resurrection, he has conquered every one of his and our enemies. We've seen the manner of the gospel, the locale of the gospel, and now the reality of the gospel. The reality of the gospel. The blessing of the gospel is that we know who we are in Christ. Let me read that verse again, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. It says to the saints. To the saints. Sometimes it's easy to forget or even embellish who we are in Christ. For many of us, the first way that we identify ourselves is by what we do for work. You know, I'm Matt, I am fill in the blank. Or put your name in there. That's how you identify yourself. So many who retire from work after years and years of doing the same thing, they don't know what to do with themselves because their identity is just so wrapped up into what they do. Others take a success from years ago and establish who they are because of it, you know, because of the championship they won or because of the deal they sealed up. Like I mentioned earlier, God saves ordinary people. And in the Ephesian church, even the brightest and the best wouldn't have stood out too much. And I look around here at our church, and there are many different backgrounds. We all don't look the same. Each of us are gifted in different ways. Each of us, we each come from different cultures. And it's beautiful. It's wonderful. And so when you take a small congregation like ours at Church of the Canyons, and you hold it up and compare it to, say, LA County or the state of California or the country, do we amount to much at all? Even if we were to stand up and boast about everything that we could do with our resources and time, it doesn't seem like it would make a huge dent in the scheme of the world's problems. But Paul, here in verse 1, takes the time to remind the Ephesian church who they are in Christ. It is important to understand and answer that question right. Who are you? And I think one of the reasons that Christians are ineffective in their weakness is because they don't understand who they are. How does Paul describe the believers here? To the saints. And some of you might think, well, that rules me out. The saints are those are the elite group of Christians. They're the ones that are perfect all the time. They're the ones that the church praises. No, but that's not what a saint looks like if you look at the rest of the New Testament. According to the New Testament, all Christians, old, young, wise, simple, rich, poor, every Christian who is set apart in Christ by God for this purpose and are by him made holy. Christians are put in a right standing before God based on Christ's righteousness. And then live their lives as his righteousness grows within them and through them. And we must understand that this is counter to every false religion. Take Catholicism, for instance. You know, it was fascinating this week reading and studying about sainthood. It's amazing. Do you know there's a 4-step process into becoming a saint within the Catholic Church? Do you know that? I didn't. So I want to go through this really quickly. But in the Catholic Church, you have 4 steps. Step 1, someone has to request that you become a saint. But you can't do it until you're dead for 5 years. You can't do it before that, unless you're fast-tracked by the Pope. Step 2 is you have to submit all that paperwork to the Catholic Church, and then there's a 9-person Catholic committee that studies your life, studies your teachings, studies your comings and goings, and they're looking for any reason why you should not become a saint. And so thanks to the Catholic Church, that's where we get the term devil's advocate. That was an actual position on that committee, was the devil's advocate, looking for places to strike you down from sainthood. Third step is that you must be beatified. So it just means blessed. That's the term that they give you. But if you died a martyr, then you're immediately beatified. But if not, you're going to have to wait around for a miracle to happen within your church that's confirmed by the congregation. Then you can be called blessed. So I don't know. Maybe that's why They look, people look for images of the Virgin Mary and all their burnt pieces of toast. I don't know. But they're always looking for a miracle. And then the last step is after you've fulfilled step three and been beatified, you have to have another miracle happen at your church. And then you're canonized. Then you're signed off by the Pope. And then there's a mass. And then you're finally, you're in. You're a saint. And so the best estimates right now is there's just over 10,000 Catholic saints. And the last one that was entered into sainthood was back in 2019. So it's been a slow year for the saints recently. I don't highlight that to make fun, but we must understand what the Bible says. If we understand Ephesians correctly, then the Catholic Church is wrong. That is why in an externalized religion, people are constantly thinking that it's all about me. It's about what I do. It's about how well I do it. It's about me, me, me. But true Christianity, it's not about me. It's about what Christ has already done on my behalf. A real Christian is always saying, oh, the grace of God, how wonderful it is. I'm unworthy. I'm a vile sinner. There's nothing that we can do to merit God's favor. It's all about what Christ has done, not what I've done. You are a saint because of Christ. I'm a new creation, no longer in condemnation, standing in the grace of God. And so we stand in Christ, made whole by him. So if you look around, look at your neighbor. You're sitting next to a saint. Isn't that cool? No? Okay. We are saints because of Christ. Saints because of Christ. Now, Paul didn't just write to the saints that are in Ephesus, but to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The faithful in Christ Jesus. Remember, in our outline, chapter 1 to 3 is the work of God in setting the faithful apart in Christ as saints. And then 4 through 6 provides a context in which their faithfulness works itself out. When you read the book through, you'll see an overarching understanding of where the faithful believers specifically work itself out. And that's within the local church. Within the local church. Paul loves the local church. He loves the local church. And early on in the book, he describes the new life which is now theirs, the saints, in Christ Jesus. And then he goes into chapter 2 to describe the new society that Christ has established here on earth. And that is the church. The whole structure that's instituted is the church for Christ's own glory. And so we'll see in our study in weeks to come that there shouldn't be any notion of living in isolation as a believer. The New Testament knows nothing of that. Yes, God saves us individually, but we do not live in him in isolation. So Paul's talking about everything that's done in salvation and the new community that he has produced. Then in chapter 4, he goes on to talk about the standards that should be worked out in this new community, in the church itself. And so the people of Ephesus were surrounded by moral and sexual chaos. But Paul now says, here's how to be a husband in Ephesus. Here's how to be an employee in Ephesus. Here's how you're to be a church member in Ephesus. Here's how you were to be a teenager in Ephesus. This is how you hold on to God's sovereignty in a culture consumed by stars and signs and miracles and whatever else they're consumed with. And finally, we get to see how to prepare ourselves for the spiritual battles that we will face. Sanctification, when God's standard is worked out in your life, sanctification brings about harmony within the family and hostility to the evil one. That's the reality of the gospel. And lastly, the security of the gospel. The security of the gospel. Look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. The security of the gospel is this, that God grants peace through grace. God grants peace through grace. So it's when we understand that it's the great grace of God that we can rest content, even when our hearts condemn us. That we marvel that God, in his grace, would reach down to us. That he would make our hearts inclined to him. That he would open up our eyes to the truth and make us his very own. And as you read the book of Ephesians, you'll see how grace is a major theme throughout the book. Grace, we're talking about grace, is the unmerited favor of God. It's the root from which salvation flows. Loved before the foundations of the world. Have you ever thought about that? Loved before the foundations of the world? Have you asked yourself, when did God start loving me? Was it when I decided to be a better person? Was it when I decided to read my Bible? Was it when I started attending church? Did God say, oh, you know what? I'll love them then. No. He loved you before the dawn of time. He loved you in Christ before creation. Before the universe ever existed, he loved you. That's what we're talking about when we talk about grace. It's the grace which grants peace. First off, with God. Standing before a holy God, not covered in grace, you're done. You're done. God grants us that peace through his grace with him and then with one another. He's going to say it in a spectacular way in chapter 2, especially in light of the ethnic divide within the church that existed between Jew and Gentile. Think of that. Access to God was historically divided. There was division. Quite literally, a wall stood between God and his people, and then a wall between his people and the Gentiles. You could not gain access or come near if you were not a chosen person. On the temple grounds, there was a court for the Jews, and then the outer court for the Gentiles. They couldn't come near. They were far off. They were excluded. They were exiles. But Jesus broke the wall down. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into a new man, thus establishing peace. Colossians 3:11 says, there's no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free man, but all in Christ. But Christ is all and in all. It doesn't mean that we're not different. I mean, look around. We are different. Or that we don't have different ethnicities. But when he says this, it's not just true for the Jew and the Gentile, but it's true for any differentiation that you can think of. Are you a Republican or a Democrat? Are you investing in the stock market or are you living paycheck to paycheck? Are you a single person or do you have a spouse and kids? Do you have a PhD or did you drop out of high school? Those are insurmountable discrepancies by the world standards. And so how in the world do those differences become rectified? How can people on either side of the spectrum become united? I'll tell you where it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen through politics. It doesn't happen through the stock market or in marriages or families. And it doesn't happen through education. It's at the cross where people who have different political views can bow together. It's at the cross where the rich and poor come together in worship. It's at the cross where family men and single men can find fulfillment. It's at the cross where the educated and the undereducated can delve into the beauty of God himself. The cross is where it's all made right. So when we come to Church of the Canyons to worship, we come from so many different backgrounds. And this is exactly how God designed it. It's because the answer to our broken world is found only in one place. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus answers the greatest dilemma that faces us in our lives. How can man be made right with God? He individually brings us into a new society that is the church. And in turn, the church, the local church, explodes the political preoccupations of the culture, as diverse as they may be, and they're united around the cross. So how can you take someone who's a genius, who works on Falcon 9 rockets, or engineers from Boeing, and then you have someone like me, and bring us together? It's when we both say, how great is the grace of God. It loosened me from my bonds and set me free. That's why the church is supposed to look like a prototype of the finished product. So when someone comes off the street who's never been to Church of the Canyons, they come in here and they see a glimpse of heaven. It's like everyone sitting here, you guys aren't from here. And they're right. We're not from here. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's why disunity in the church is so abhorrent. Unity is the basis that we give a picture to a broken, fractured, disunited world that Jesus really is the person he claimed to be. So we've seen the manner of the gospel, the locale of the gospel, the reality of the gospel, and the security of the gospel. And I am looking forward to the weeks to come, as we study the book of Ephesians together and really see how the gospel is going to work itself out in the life of Church of the Canyons. And it's going to be a joy to do that together. And Paul has so much to say about how important the local church is. And if you've been in the faith for any length of time, you've seen how the Lord moves among his church, how he transplants people into the church and transplants people out of the church. And he does this all for his own glory. And so being a member of Church of the Canyons is really, it's not a cavalier decision, but it's a commitment to one another. And we had a new members class a few months back. And today we get to welcome three new members to Church of the Canyons. So I'm going to ask Dwayne, Floor, and Sierra to come up and stand in front so we can welcome them and give them the right hand of fellowship together. As they make their way up, just a word on membership. There's such great privileges and responsibilities that are yours when you become a member. And we're a family here at Church of the Canyons. And when new members come, there are people that we are now dedicated to. We're committed to. and they're committing themselves to you. And it's amazing that, you know, Paul later in Ephesians chapter 5 is going to expound on the membership of the church, and it's going to be a beautiful thing to study that together. So I gave him the questions I'm going to ask him earlier, and they have the answer too. But I'm going to ask you to turn around and face me, and I'm going to ask you a series of questions as you guys become new members. Will you, as new members, strive to serve, edify, and encourage one another in love with the gifting God has given you? Will you, as new members, commit yourselves to give generously of your time, your resources, and finances to serve this local church? Will you, as new members, involve yourselves in the proclaiming of the gospel to the lost? Will you, as new members, dedicate yourself to prayer for your church family and its leaders? Awesome. That's so good. So if you turn around and face the congregation, and I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to ask you a series of questions as we commit to care and welcome them into this body of believers. And the proper response is, we will. Okay? Will you, as members of COC, strive to serve, edify, and encourage these new members in love and with the gifting that God has given you?
We will.
Will you, as a member, commit yourselves to give generously of your time, resources, and finances to serve this local church?
We will.
will you, as a member, dedicate yourself to prayer for these new members, your church family, and its leaders?
Amen.
All right. Well, praise God. And let me pray for these new members. And after service, if you just come up and introduce yourself to them, give them an air high five, or you can bow to them, however you can greet them, that would be wonderful as we welcome them into membership. So pray with me. Father, thank you so much for each individual that you've brought to Church of the Canyons. God, you've sovereignly brought us to this point, and I thank you so much for each story of salvation that's illustrated in the Smith family, and we give you praise for them. I pray that we would serve one another, love one another, exhort one another, encourage one another, that we would do this in love and desire to see the church be brought into conformity to your Son. I pray for the blessing on these new members as they've committed themselves to this church. And I pray for our members that they would invest sacrificially into this family. This is your church, and you will build it. You will keep it. Father, keep us faithful as we walk with you. God, we love you.